Welcome to Falls International Baptist Institute as we continue on in this semester dealing with the doctrine of Christ. We are in Bible Doctrines 2 dealing with the doctrine of Christ. So we are going to get right into our lesson this evening. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And I want to read verses 40 to verse 52 of Luke 2 as we again pick up our study on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Luke 2 and verse number 40, and again we're going to read several verses here, the Bible said, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." And so we have an account here that we're reading about the boyhood life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come into tonight's lesson, we're studying in this lesson the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life and the death of Christ. Now we've already studied the deity of Christ. We've studied the humanity of Christ. We've studied the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and things of this nature. Tonight we begin our study of the life of Christ. And I want to examine what the Bible says about the early years of Christ, leading all the way up into his early ministry. I would like to get all the way to the death of Christ, but I think we will probably just get into a pretty good portion of the life of Christ this evening. Now, not much is said about the early years of the Lord Jesus Christ within the pages of Scripture, but our text tonight, Luke 2 verses 40 through 52, gives us a small window into what has been called the silent years of Jesus Christ. The four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they primarily focus on the ministry of Christ, everything that took place from the time he turned 30 until his death, and then his burial and his resurrection. And they give great detail concerning his ministry from the beginning of his ministry at his baptism and subsequent temptation into his ministry, the calling of his disciples, and the miracles that he would perform, and the 3.5 years of ministry that he would have between his baptism and then dying on Calvary. And so they detail that in great detail. But what we want to study this evening is before that, leading up into that. So let's look at the life of Christ as a baby. The life of Christ as a baby. The Bible tells us again in Luke 2, if you'll turn over to Luke chapter number 2, and verses 8 through 20, and we're not going to read all of these verses, but in Luke 2, verses 8 through 20, we find that the Bible said, the night that Jesus was born, and we've already discussed the virgin birth of the Son of God, so we find in verse number 8, the Bible said there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Praise the Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ, would be good tidings of great joy that would go to all tribes and people and tongues and nations. And he said, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. Now we won't read the rest of those verses through verse 20, but I'm telling you, we see right at the beginning of the here of the life of Christ, we've already studied the virgin birth, but as a baby, this is no usual birth. This is not a mere man. This is not the normal baby that's being brought into the world. The angels are heralding the birth of this baby. Amen. The angels heralded the birth of God as he became a man and lived on this earth. And then we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, and you can read these scriptures as we progress through the evening and then on your time as well, we find that his parents, Joseph and Mary, they circumcised him and they presented him to the Lord when he is 8 days old. And I love the way it reads there in Luke 2, verses 21 through 24. The Bible specifically said that they would go to the temple and quote-unquote present him to the Lord. And the Lord there is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And of course, in the Word of God, when the word Lord is all capital, it's speaking of Jehovah. When you have a capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's speaking of the Son of God. Amen. And so they presented the Son of God to the Son of God. And I don't even know that they realized that's what they were doing, but they were literally presenting God to God. They were presenting the baby, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, to God as they fulfilled the law that was given concerning circumcision and concerning the redemption of the firstborn. So that's what we have about when he's 8 days old. We get just a little glimpse how that they're fulfilling all the scriptures concerning this baby. Then in Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 39, we find that as they're in the temple, they're presenting him to the Lord. We find Simeon and we find Anna both blessing this baby. So this is no normal baby that's being brought into the world and being brought into the temple for the first time. God is being brought into his own temple. What about that? And angels are announcing his birth. The scriptures are being fulfilled. And Simeon and Anna are blessing God. The old saints of God are blessing God, blessing Joseph and Mary, and blessing the baby Jesus. And so then we move from the life of Christ as a baby to his boyhood, the life of Christ as a boy. We find in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus Christ is approximately about the age of 2. These scriptures refer to him as a young child. And we find the wise men come and they find the Lord Jesus Christ there in Bethlehem. And the Bible said that they presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In fact, let's turn real quickly to Matthew chapter number 2, and we'll read just a part of the account. Matthew 2, as we continue to read about the birth and then the boyhood of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 2, the Bible said, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now Jerusalem should not have been troubled, but they were troubled because Herod was troubled. When you have wise men from eastern nations coming into Jerusalem, which is under Roman occupation, and saying, we're looking for him that's born king of the Jews, it looks like a Jewish insurrection is about to take place, and it troubled them because they knew Herod was troubled. And so when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not thou the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And of course they're quoting from Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. They had made it clear they were coming to worship this king that was born. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where, notice, the young child, not the baby. Again, as we study the word of God, we'll find that at this point, Jesus Christ is probably about 2 years old. The Bible said here, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And notice, when they were coming to the house, there again, we have this idea that Jesus was born. The shepherds are out there getting heralded by the angels that there's a Savior born. And that part's true, but then we believe and teach in our churches and have manger scenes showing the wise men showing up at the manger and giving their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh there at the manger. But that's not true. They're in a house. Right here the Bible said when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They did not see the infant. They did not see the baby in the manger. They're in a house now with the young child. And they fell down and worshipped him. Here are wise men. These are kings from the east, and they are worshiping the King of Kings as a young child. This is no ordinary boy. There's no other Hebrew boy that kings from the east come to worship and adore. That kings from the east show up and they bring gold and frankincense and myrrh. Everyone should have known something's different about this child. There was no excuse for anyone who understood the times. These chief priests and scribes knew where Christ was going to be born. The wise men are announcing he's been born. We've seen a star. Everyone knew that he had been born. Things are going on. The shepherds are getting serenaded by the angels, and they're running and rejoicing and praising God and telling everyone that a Savior's been born. Now a couple years goes by. These wise men show up. They knew there's something different about this boy. Well, we find that Herod, in Matthew 2, verses 11 through 18, he really wasn't looking to worship the Son of God. He was troubled because he viewed this Hebrew baby that kings were coming to worship as a potential threat to his kingdom, and he was looking to kill the Son of God. And so they went, the wise men were warned of God by a dream. They leave a different way, and Herod realized he had been mocked of the wise men, that he had been fooled by them, that he had been tricked by them. And so he goes in a rage and announces that he wants every baby from two and under. That's why we believe Jesus was 2 years old, because he asked them what time the star appeared, and apparently it had appeared 2 years before. So he wanted to make sure he got every baby in that time frame from 2 years before, when the wise men told him the star had appeared, until now. Every baby from zero to two, Herod went after them with a vengeance, and Rachel began weeping. Bethlehem is weeping. The Jews are weeping as Herod slaughters those babies as he seeks to kill Jesus Christ. But according to Matthew 2, verse 11 through 18, Joseph was warned of God in a dream, and we find Joseph and Mary take the young child Jesus, and they flee into Egypt for this baby's life, for this young child's life. And then in Matthew 2, verses 19 through 22, we find that Herod dies, and God visits with Joseph again and tells him, Herod's dead, you can go back now to Israel. And so they move from Egypt to Nazareth after the death of Herod, according to Matthew 2, verses 19 through 22, and that fulfills a Bible prophecy, how that Jesus Christ would be a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. I want to make something, a clear distinction here. There are a lot of people that have pictures of a long-haired Jesus, and they say, well, he had long hair because he was a Nazarite. Being a Nazarite, that was a vow that was taken to make someone a Nazarite. Being a Nazarene was a place where you came from. And so if you came from Nazareth, you were a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. You would have to take a vow to become a Nazarite. Two different things. Jesus, he was not a long-haired, hippie-looking person. Amen. That would be a violation and a contradiction of Scripture, where the Bible said, doth not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So I just want to make it clear, I repudiate pictures of a long-haired Jesus. I cannot stand pictures of a long-haired Jesus. We go to churches from time to time, and they'll have a picture of Jesus praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This long-haired, freaky-looking guy praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was not a long-haired man. He was a normal Jewish man with a normal Jewish haircut of that day, not a long-haired man. So anyhow, they move back to Nazareth after the death of Herod. Then we find in Luke 2:40, the Bible tells us that he develops physically, mentally, and spiritually. And let's just turn there and read that verse as well. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 40, the Bible tells us here in Luke 2 verse 40, and the child grew. This is the window that we have looking into the boyhood of Jesus. And the child grew. That's physical development. And he waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. There you see a mental and an intellectual development as he's filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. There's a spiritual development. Remember, Jesus was born as a baby. He's a human. He has to develop like anyone else. He has to be taught like anyone else. He has to grow strong like anyone else. And that's exactly what transpired. And so we find there that he's growing as a normal boy would grow physically, mentally, and spiritually. Then in Luke 2, 41 through 48, we find Jesus Christ. It skips, and all of a sudden we find Jesus at the age of 12. And this is the only story. There's lots of stories and myths and legends that surround the boyhood of Jesus Christ and supposed miracles that he performed, but none of that is validated within the scripture. And so we want to stay with the scripture. We find in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 48, we find that Joseph and Mary, they had went to Jerusalem. And so, in fact, let's just turn over there. I don't want to get too fast here. I want to read some of these scriptures. The Bible said in Luke 2, verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child, Jesus, tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and their acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. We and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." We find here that Jesus Christ, at the age of 12, is questioning and teaching the doctors of the law there in the temple at Jerusalem. Again, this is no ordinary boy. This is no ordinary preteen. This young man is God as a preteen in the flesh. And he's studying the Word of God. He's learning the Word of God as a human. Remember, he did not leave his deity behind, but he left the privileges of his deity behind. So there were times in his earthly ministry that he abstained from the privileges of deity, one of those being omniscience, which is why he is asking questions. But at the same time, he shows that at the age of 12, he has a tremendous working knowledge from his own personal study and learning of the Word of God, and he's teaching those doctors of the law. Amazing. Well, we find that his parents, they're very upset. And then verse number 48, "When they saw him, they were amazed. Then his mother said unto him," here's Mary, and she says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he said unto them, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And the word father there has got a capital F. He's referring to his heavenly father. He's revealing to all of us right here in this passage and to his parents, "I'm not the son of Joseph. I'm the son of God, and I must be about my father's business." And so he reveals in that verse and in that phrase the purpose of his life. He was here not for Joseph and Mary's sake. He was here for his father's business. However, with that in mind, in verses 50 and 51, we learn that he went back with his parents and he subjected himself to them. He could never say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," if he did not subject himself to his earthly parents in the Lord. And so he becomes the example of the child. He becomes an example to every child of how to obey your parents. If there's ever a man, if there's ever a child, if there's ever a boy who had a right to say, I know more than my parents, and I know exactly what I'm doing, it's Jesus Christ. But he subjected himself to his parents. And we find in verse number 51 that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ increased. Again, we'll turn over and read it. The Bible said there in verse number 51 that he was subject unto them in verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So again, we find as a 12-year-old moving forward now into his teenage years, he's increasing in wisdom and in stature. So we find there, wisdom speaks of his intellectual growth, stature speaks of his physical growth, and then he was in favor with God, that speaks of his spiritual growth, and he was in favor with man, that speaks of socially. There was, hey, listen, guys, I just want to tell you, as you church planters, as you pastors, as you teachers, as you fathers, as you train your children, or as you steward those within your congregations, and especially those young people, understand that Jesus Christ was balanced in his development. There are some that have the idea, well, you know, a young man, he ought to be all focused on the physical side of things. Or there's others that say he should spend all of his time reading the Word of God and praying. We find Jesus Christ increased in wisdom, so that speaks of his academic studies, his intellectual studies. He was a student. He learned. But then he increased in stature. We find a young man that's not a lazy young man. We'll learn that he was a carpenter. He's a strong young man. Hey, I want to say there's nothing wrong with exercising. I think a young man ought to exercise. I think a young man ought to take care of himself. The Bible said the glory of a young man is his strength. I imagine that Jesus was a very strong young man as he increased in stature. I'm telling you, I encourage my boys, work out, exercise daily, be fit. I had somebody say one time, well, the Bible said bodily exercise profiteth little. But can I tell you, it profiteth little. Laziness profiteth nothing. Okay? So I want to encourage you young men, man, listen, work out, be strong physically, take care of yourself, study, learn intellectually, learn how to be in favor with God, have that spiritual development. And if you learn how to be in favor with God, that social development, that'll come. You'll be able to be in favor with man as well. And so we find that all in the life of Jesus as a young man. Now, between the ages of 12 and 30, we have no direct scriptures or direct stories concerning the life of the teenager and the young man, Jesus Christ. Just that verse that said, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. All right, now, let me give you a quick quote here by Herbert Lockyer. He said, of those obscure 30 years during which God was preparing his son for a brief ministry lasting for just over 3 years, Jesus would go to a Jewish school as any ordinary village child did. He could read and write according to Luke 4 verses 17 and according to John chapter 8 verses 6 through 8. Leaving school around the age of 15, he followed the trade of the home and he became a carpenter. And we find that in Mark 6:3. They said concerning Christ, is not this the carpenter? And so Christ was a carpenter. In Joseph's carpenter shop, we have the toil of divinity, revealing the divinity of toil. I really, really like that quote. In Joseph's carpenter shop, we have the divinity of toil revealing, the toil of divinity revealing the divinity of toil. Can I tell you, Jesus Christ was a hard worker as a young man. To be a carpenter, I have been a carpenter. I am a carpenter. I know a little bit about carpentry, and it's hard work. Jesus Christ was no stranger as a young man to hard work. He labored hard. There was no laziness in the lad, Christ Jesus, all right? And he shows us the importance and the character of good, old-fashioned, hard work. God give us a generation of pastors. God give us a generation of preachers. God give us a generation of young men. God give us a generation of evangelists, of missionaries who believe in work, who know how to work, who are not ashamed of work. That, listen, if you're ever going to be involved in the work of the ministry, you've got to learn first how to work period. And I'm telling you, we've raised a generation of young men and young preachers who are looking for a paycheck and they're not looking for work. They're looking to be able to sit back and study all day, every day, and they have no inclination to go out and work. We have young men who will never, ever amount to anything for God, because if you cannot learn how to work physically and toil and labor hard physically, you'll never be able to identify with the people that God's called you to preach to. Amen. I'm just simply saying that I have never in my life seen such a generation of lazy bums in the ministry. God help us to labor hard, to work hard, to toil hard. You know, I laugh sometimes because, people sometimes say, well, that Ruckman, you know, he has all this energy and he has all this passion and he has all this and that, and I can't keep up with him and all that. Listen to what I'm telling you. We have one life to live, and we've got to make every second of every minute of every hour of every day count. We'll have enough time to rest in eternity. The Bible said there remaineth therefore rest for the people of God. We'll have time to rest in eternity. But in eternity, the perspective of eternity looking back, we're going to realize how short this life was. We only have one life for Christ, and it soon's going to pass. And only what's done for Christ is going to last. And so I want to encourage you to put whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Learn how to be a hard worker. Learn how to toil hard. Hey, ladies, you ladies that are watching this, wives and mothers, listen, if you're looking for an easy road in the ministry, you're looking at the wrong place. Amen. Listen, God wants you to be a keeper at the home. Amen. A keeper of the home. Listen, I'm going to meddle just a little bit as a pastor and as a Bible Institute teacher, okay? I'm going to meddle just a little bit. God does not appreciate laziness in a woman. A virtuous woman, when you read Proverbs 31, she works hard. I believe a virtuous woman falls into bed at night because she has wore herself out taking care of her family, taking care of her husband, taking care of her children. Somebody said, oh, to my wife one time, you're just a stay-at-home mom. And I thought, just a stay-at-home mom? That's a full-time job. I'm simply saying that God puts no premium on laziness. God expects men, God expects ladies to be hard workers. We must work. God, hey, when God calls you to the ministry, it's called the work of the ministry. Jesus said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers, that is toilers. God's not looking for people that want to sit around on their blessed assurance, read their Bible, pray every day, and never get out and witness, and never get out and preach, and never get out and do the work of the ministry. And you'll learn how to do the work of the ministry and to identify with the workers in your ministry as you learn how to be a worker for the glory of God. Listen to what I'm saying. I say shame on the pastor, shame on the missionary, and shame on the church planner when his people go out and work 50 to 60 hours a week and he sits on his blessed assurance and does nothing but preach three times a week. Listen, if all your ministry is going to be involved in preaching three times a week, then don't get into the ministry. If all your ministry is studying for 3 30-minute or 45-minute or one-hour messages for the week, then don't get into the ministry. The ministry involves much more than those three preaching sessions a week. Listen, I'm not trying to set myself up as an example. I'm just saying that every week I have well over 60 hours that I keep track of, well over 60 hours. Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays alone get 12 to 14 hours a day. Every Sunday is the 12-hour day. That's 48 hours right there. And then I work on Fridays and then do visitation on Saturday as well. I'm saying that we have a job to do. We have a world to reach. We have people to disciple and train in the work of God. I'm teaching in this Bible Institute. I'm telling you, if I'm going to teach you, I have to study to show myself approved unto God. I'm simply saying, learn how to be a laborer. Learn how to work, for the night is coming when man works no more. I laugh because some of the young folks in the first church I started, they would joke and say, Pastor Upman, his favorite song is, work, for the night is coming, and then we'll work some more. But really, there is so much work to be done for the kingdom of God. There is so much work to be done. And I'm just simply saying, if you're going to be a preacher, if you're going to be a church planner, if you're going to be a missionary, you men that are being trained to go out across Africa and carry the gospel, God puts no premium on laziness. The ministry is not a place for laziness. The ministry is not a place for lackadaisicalness. The ministry is a place where God's looking for workers, for toilers, for laborers. And if you can't get out of bed in the morning and get in the Word of God and study, and if you can't go out and be visiting folks throughout the day, and if you can't be getting the gospel out and be heavily involved in the work of the ministry, then don't get into the ministry. Find some other job to do, okay? I'm just simply saying, guys, that the ministry is no place for a permanent vacation. I'm telling you, there's preachers, there's missionaries within the independent Baptist realms that are lazy bums. And I'm telling you, God puts no premium on laziness. So I want to challenge you men and you ladies. If God's calling you into the work of the ministry, it is a work. Jesus Christ sets the example for us as a boy, as a young man. Jesus Christ was a hard worker. You don't have Bible verses telling us how he increased in wisdom if he's not putting his mind to his academic studies. He increased in stature. There's a young man that's working out, that's exercising. He's working in his father's carpenter shop and he becomes a carpenter. That's hard work to be able to do that, physically speaking. The Bible says in Luke 2:52 that he grew in favor with God. That's spiritual development. He was very balanced. I'm telling you, on a physical, a spiritual, a mental, an academic level, a social level, he increased in favor with man. That's a balanced development. And I'm just simply saying that gives something every young man can strive towards. Now let's move on to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. We've looked at his birth, we've looked at his boyhood, but let's talk about his baptism, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Bible said, has turned 30 years old. He's about to be 30 years old. So there's nothing said other than the fact that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Nothing else is said about him. No direct stories from the time he's 12 until the time he's 30. But at the age of 30, Matthew chapter number 3, verses 13 through 17, gives us the story of the baptism of Christ. And let's go read that. And so, and really, what the baptism of Christ, just in terms of looking at the birth of the ministry of Christ, we would look at a man today and say, well, that man went into the ministry when he was ordained. That's when he formally entered the ministry. Well, the baptism of Jesus Christ is the formal entrance of Christ into the ministry. And so Matthew chapter number 3 records the story in verse number 17. The Bible said, Matthew chapter number 3, verse number 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. So here comes Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's just been a carpenter, doing the hard work that goes with being a carpenter, getting to know people. Now he shows up at John's baptism. John the Baptist is out by the River Jordan. He's baptizing folks. And so Jesus Christ shows up at his baptism. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer or permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, John, if I'm going to fulfill the scriptures, if I'm going to be that perfectly righteous example, then I need to enter into my ministry through the rite of baptism. Then John suffered or permitted him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now John's baptism was a baptism of national repentance from sin as a nation in order to be brought into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Man, take those crooked paths, make them straight. That's John's job. Isaiah 40 prophesied that's what would happen. Matthew 3, we see it fulfilled. So John is the forerunner to Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us that John was sent to bear witness of that light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John the Baptist is to introduce the nation of Israel to their Messiah, to their king. Remember, the wise men said, we're looking for him that's been born king in Israel. His job is to introduce Israel to their king and to introduce them to the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't have time to study all of this tonight, but notice that John's message was, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John was not preaching the kingdom of God. He was not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. John was preaching to a primarily Jewish audience. We know there's Romans that came as well, and there's soldiers that came as well who heard his baptism and wanted to be baptized. But primarily, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's trying to prepare them, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The promised Messiah is here. The millennial reign of Christ could occur. You could accept Jesus Christ as your king. Now, he's not introduced them yet to Jesus Christ. In our text here, Jesus comes to him to be baptized. So the baptisms are already taking place. And what it is, it's a baptism of national repentance. It's the nation of Israel repenting. And they're saying, hey, we want to follow John's baptism. We want to be prepared for when the Messiah comes. We want to be prepared for when he's introduced to our nation and to the world to receive him as our king, the king of the Jews. That's what we want. And so they came confessing their sins and the sins of their nation and repenting and saying, we want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. We want to be a part of the kingdom that the Messiah is going to bring to the nation of Israel and to the world. That was his baptism. Jesus Christ had no personal sins to confess, for he is the sinless Son of God. But he came to John's baptism anyhow. Because if John's baptism signaled the beginning of the kingdom of heaven and signaled the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, then Jesus Christ as the King of heaven would come to be baptized at his baptism and make an example for others to follow. If the King himself, the King of heaven, was going to introduce the kingdom of heaven to the world, then surely he must be baptized himself. Well, this time where he's baptized, that's going to be the formal beginning of his earthly ministry. And so I just want to back up real quickly. Remember John's baptism. This is a point of doctrine that I must make clear. John's baptism was not a means of eternal salvation. And you find that later on in the book of Acts when they come and they people said that, you know, they were baptized at John's baptism, but they had never accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior. In the Old Testament, the means of salvation is by faith looking forward to a coming Redeemer. In the New Testament, our means of salvation is looking back at the Redeemer who's come and believing on him by faith, okay? This baptism had nothing to do with salvation. It had everything to do with repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's coming. The King is coming. He is here. We're ready to set up the kingdom of heaven upon this earth, okay? Now, again, it's important to note that John's not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. His ministry was simply to prepare the way in the hearts of the people for the kingdom of God and their King. And in John chapter number 1, verse 29 through 34, we'll go back and take a look at those scriptures. John 1, verse 29. The Bible said that when Jesus Christ came to John, so he's already been baptizing, he already has plenty of disciples following him. Now the Bible said in John 1:28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. He said, I am come. I came to tell you the King's coming. The Messiah is coming. The kingdom of heaven is coming, and he's going to be made manifest. And it's my job to show you who he is. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize, God the Father had sent John to baptize. He said, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. This is the one that can bring salvation to the world. The waters of the baptism that you're baptizing people with, it's a baptism to cause people to be prepared for the coming of the Son of God. But you're going to have to receive the one who can baptize with the Holy Ghost in order to be a part of the kingdom of God, all right? And so he said, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And so that's John's testimony concerning Christ. So John, here's what I'm saying. This is no ordinary man. He comes to be baptized of John the Baptist, and John bears witness as he's coming, says, hey guys, look, that's the Lamb of God, which cometh to take away the sin of the world. Wow. Then the Holy Spirit bears witness to the testimony and ministry of Jesus Christ by descending from heaven like a dove and remaining on him. And now Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Spirit of God and empowered for the ministry that he has come to this earth to do. And then in verse 17, the Heavenly Father bore witness to the sonship of Jesus Christ by saying from heaven with an audible voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now we see the doctrine of the Trinity in the person of Jesus Christ. The Son of God is being baptized, the Spirit of God is resting upon him, and the Father God is saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so what the baptism of Jesus Christ was, what the baptism of Christ was to him, is what an ordination would be to the man of God. The Holy Spirit laid his hands on the Son of God, and he was christened, he was baptized into the earthly ministry, and his ministry is begun. It's his earthly entrance into the ministry. But this brings us to the last point that we have time to study tonight, and that is the temptation of Jesus Christ, as Matthew chapter number 4, verses 1 through 11 records. You see, Jesus Christ has been baptized. And many of us would say, well, he's ready then to go into ministry immediately. But that's not what happens immediately. No, that's not what happens immediately. His ministry is begun at baptism, but the first thing that happens after he's baptized, the Bible said in Matthew 4, 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Herbert Lockyer said, we would have thought that after such a mighty unction received at Jordan, Jesus was now ready to launch right in and witness and work in Galilee and elsewhere. But no, after the dove, there came the devil. After the benediction of his baptism, there came the battle. Wow. Hey, guys, listen to me real closely here. Preachers, listen to me. Church planters, students that believe God's calling into the ministry, listen real closely. After the dove, there comes the devil. When the Spirit of God empowers, when he calls you into the ministry, when God has counted you faithful, putting you into the ministry, when he has laid his hands upon you, when you're filled with the presence and power of God, don't you think for a minute that you're beyond temptation. Don't you ever think for a minute that you're so tall that you cannot fall. You listen to what I'm saying. Listen closely. If the Son of God was tempted of Satan, and he is the Son of God, and he's tempted of Satan upon his baptism into the ministry, you will not be exempted from temptation by Satan when you enter into the ministry. In fact, I want to be clear, there is no record that Jesus Christ underwent temptation at this level before his entrance into the ministry. And I'm just simply saying, when you enter into the ministry, you better be serious about the ministry. You better be serious about the work of God. You better know it's the will of God, because the ministry is not a game. It's not something to play around with. It's not something to toy with. When you enter into the ministry, you are entering into what is supposed to be the will of God, and the will of God will not lead you where the grace of God will not sustain you. The grace of God will not sustain you where the will of God did not lead you. If you get in the ministry and you haven't been called of God in the ministry, I'm telling you, Satan doesn't know if you're called of God or not. But when he sees a man going to the ministry and coming to a position of spiritual leadership, he's going to attack that man. Many a man has fallen prey to Satan, even those who were legitimately called of God into the ministry, because they were not awake, they were not alert, they became ignorant of Satan's devices. Can I tell you, we need to be watchful, we need to be awake, we need to be alert, we need not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to understand that he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He would love, after you're in the ministry and come into a place of spiritual leadership and have people that are under your watch care, he would love to tear you into pieces like a lion tears a lamb into pieces and leaves a little bit of an ear over here and a little bit of a paw over here, a little bit of a, the Bible said, the Old Testament prophet talked about how that he let bits and pieces. Satan would love to leave nothing but bits and pieces of your testimony and of your family. He'll attack you, but I'm telling you, we can have victory over the tempter. We can have victory over temptation if we'll follow the example that Christ sets for us. Now notice again another lesson we can learn. In Matthew 4:1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But notice Mark 1:12, that's not the wording that was used. In Mark 1:12, the Bible said, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And just a quick lesson that I want to teach here. If the Spirit of God is leading an individual into God's will, whether it be ministry, whether it be a mate, whatever it may be, if the Spirit of a career, whatever it may be, He will drive him. People say, well, how do you know that God's calling you to preach? You'll know. Because the same Spirit that is in front of you leading will be behind you driving. The Apostle Paul said it like this: necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. We find that Paul was called to be an apostle by the will of God. But the man who said, I was called to be an apostle, he said, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. There was a driving force driving Paul forward, burdening Paul, weighing Paul down, pushing him forward into the ministry. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit's leading. The same Spirit that descended on him is now leading and driving him. All right? Now, you and I don't call men. We don't call folks into the ministry or into the will of God. We don't call. And listen, it's not my job as a pastor to tell members of my church what the will of God is for their life. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's not my job, okay? The Spirit of God, He knows well how to lead, how to guide, how to direct, and how to drive. Now also, I want you to notice, Christ is going to be tempted. Before He gets engaged in His ministry, He's been baptized now, praise the Lord. He's heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son. He's got the Spirit of God on Him. But before He engages in delivering others from devils and from diseases and all that He's going to do, He must experience the full weight and strength of the devil himself. And that's exactly what He did in the wilderness. 40 days alone, nothing but Him and Satan. God held back the angels of God. The Father of God held back. Jesus is alone in His earthly body in the wilderness, in the desert, 40 days, no bread, no water, 40 days being tempted of Satan. Wow. Well, the temptation of Christ leads many to ask the following questions. Number one, could Jesus have sinned? And I want to just answer that very, very simply. The answer is no. Jesus could not sin. It's impossible for Christ to sin. The temptation of Jesus Christ was not to prove to the world and to Satan whether Christ could sin or not. The temptation of Christ was to prove once and for all that Jesus Christ could not sin. Now, this is actually a doctrine. There is a word, it's a big word, but it's impeccable. And so the doctrine is the doctrine of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Remember that. That's going to be on your final exam, okay? Now, the word impeccable means not liable to sin. In other words, not prone to sin, not subject to sin, exempt from the possibility of sinning. Jesus Christ could not sin. Well, you say, Pastor Upman, why was He tempted then? I mean, if He couldn't sin, then why is He tempted? First off, let me explain why He could not sin before I answer the question why He was tempted. Number one, He could not sin because He was God. James chapter 1 verse 13 said, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Notice that phrase, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Jesus Christ was 100% man, but He was 100% God. And God cannot be tempted with evil, all right? Now, I'll tell you another reason He could not sin, because He did not have Adam's sin nature. Had Jesus Christ been a son of Adam, if He had had Adam's blood flowing in His veins, if He had had Adam's sin nature in His flesh, if He would have literally been a physical son of Joseph, He would have had a sin nature. He most certainly could have sinned, and I'll take it a step further. He would have sinned. But He wasn't a son of Adam. He was the last Adam. The last Adam from above, okay? And so, this is why the virgin birth is so important. They're the liberals and the modernists, they say, well, they attack the virgin birth. He wasn't born of a virgin. But this is why it's so important. Jesus Christ had the blood of His heavenly Father. He had the blood and the body that was prepared of Him, of His Father. The Holy Ghost, remember, overshadowed Mary, and that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost, not of Joseph. Jesus was her seed, according to Genesis 3:15. All the rest of us humans were his seed. We carry our father's nature, our father's blood, our father's seed. But Jesus Christ was her seed. The Bible said the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4:4. God sent a son made of a woman. Here's God sent a son who's existed from eternity past, but he makes him a body and blood made of a woman. Wow! So Jesus had the nature of his heavenly father, not the nature of Adam. Where us humans, where mere humans, we'll say it that way, could never be perfect, Jesus Christ, as the God-man, could never sin. You see, when Satan tempts you and I, he has something to appeal to. We have this thing called the flesh. There's an internal ally in every one of us, and Satan knows it. The Bible said every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay, man, we're conceived in sin, and Satan knows that temptation can be tempting to you and I, okay? Because there's an internal ally. There is that capacity, that proneness, that liability, that want to sin. I'm just going to tell you. I mean, you say, Pastor Rubin, do you ever want to sin? Yes, I want to sin. From a human point of view, yes, there are times I want to sin. There are times I want to miss church. There are times I want to go out and party like everybody else parties. There are times I want to go out, have the good time. But then I consider the consequences of that. And I say, oh no, I'm saved by the grace of God. And there may be some temporal pleasure and temporal satisfaction, but long term, there is no eternal satisfaction in sin. Amen. The Bible said that Moses, when he was come to age, he chose to suffer reproach of the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he had respect under the recompense of the reward. He looked down the road and said, man, I'm going to be rewarded for living right. Amen. As opposed to the consequences of living wrong. So yes, sin is very pleasurable. Hey, the Bible said stolen waters are sweet. The Bible said bread eaten in secret's pleasant. The Bible said that. But it knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell, okay? There's a front door to sin. It's very appealing to the eye gate, to the ear gate. Man, there's certain music I used to listen to before I got saved, and I can be going down the road or in a store somewhere and hear that music, and right away that flesh starts wanting to tap the foot and get in with the music, and oh yeah, and sing. And I'm like, man, no, you can't do that. There's things as I'm going down the road or maybe on my phone or maybe a billboard or television, and all of a sudden grabs my eyes. I want to take a look. And God says, don't you dare look a second time. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Don't you do it. Okay? I'm saying sin is appealing. It's pleasurable. Okay? But to Jesus Christ, there was no internal ally. He didn't have Adam's fallen nature. He didn't have Adam's tainted blood. He's the Son of God. And there was nothing in Christ that the devil could appeal to. Well, my time's up. Let me just give you this real quickly. What was the purpose of the temptation? To prove that he could not sin, therefore qualifying him to be the redeemer of Adam's race. He could never redeem us from bondage to Satan had he succumbed to Satan's power. So he proved to Satan and to the world that he indeed had power over Satan. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15. The Bible said, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ partakes of flesh and blood. He undergoes temptation. He comes through successful, victorious, and goes to Calvary, and he dies on the cross. So he conquers Satan. He conquers sin. He conquers the penalty of sin, which is hell. He conquers the grave. He rises from the dead. Praise the Lord. The purpose of the temptation was to prove that he could not sin, qualifying him to be the redeemer of Adam's race. But then I also want to say the purpose of the temptation was to qualify him to be our great high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The point that Hebrews is making there is that Jesus Christ can identify with you and I. He's walked where we walk. He's underwent trials like you do. He's underwent the temptation to quit. He's underwent the temptation to grow weary in well-doing. He's under every temptation that you and I could undergo, Jesus Christ already went through and secured victory. And so he overcame it. Now, let me just ask this real quickly. How did Christ overcome temptation? Because if Christ could overcome temptation as a man, and he could not sin, but he gives us an example how to overcome. This is the third reason that he was tempted, to show us how we can have victory over Satan, how we can have victory over temptation. Every time Satan brought a temptation to the sinless, to the impeccable Son of God, each time Jesus Christ used the Word of God to defeat the tempter. In the first temptation of Matthew 4, verses 2 through 4, Jesus Christ quoted from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. In the second temptation of Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7, Jesus Christ quoted from Deuteronomy 6:16. It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In the third temptation of Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, Jesus answers with Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12. And here's my point, and I'm done, because I'm 10 minutes over. If the sinless Son of God defeated the tempter with the Word of God, we must be doubly sure that we both know and use the Scriptures ourselves as we battle the tempter and the temptations of this world. Remember, preacher, remember, student, you're never come to a place in your life where you're above temptation. Temptation's going to come your way. Learn how to deal with it. Thy word have I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against God. Well, there's our lesson, Bible Doctrines 2, Class 5, The Life of Christ. Next week, we'll continue with the life and death of Christ in Class 6.